Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of the prophet Jeremiah and chapter 39. Jeremiah chapter 39. The book of Jeremiah builds, as it were, to a climax. From the initial announcements of judgment to come, it moves from one scene of judgment, one word of judgment to another, until at last judgment falls. Jeremiah chapter 39. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, on the ninth day of the month, the city was penetrated. Then all the princes of the king of Babylon came in and sat in the middle gate. Nergal-Sharezer, Samgar-Nebo, Sar-Sakim, Rab-Saris, Nergal-Sarez, Rab-Mag, with all the rest of the princes of the king of Babylon. So it was when Zedekiah the king of Judah and all the men of war saw them that they fled and went out of the city by night, by way of the king's garden, by the gate between the two walls, and he went out by way of the plain. But the Chaldean army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had captured him, they brought him to Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon, to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced judgment on him. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people with fire, and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive to Babylon the remnant of the people who remained in the city, and those who defected to him, with the rest of the people who remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah the poor people, who had nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the king, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look after him, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, sent Nebushasban, Rabsaris, Nergal-Sharezer, Rab-Mag, and all the king of Babylon's chief officers. Then they sent someone to take Jeremiah from the court of the prison, and committed him to Gedaliah the son of Achikam, the son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he dwelt among the people. Meanwhile the word of the Lord had come to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the prison, saying, "Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity, and not for good, and they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day, says the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." And may God bless the reading of his holy and solemn word. Our text this evening is found in the chapter that we read, Jeremiah chapter 39 and verse 18. "For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord." God's word at last is fulfilled. For years, many years, God has been warning the people that unless they repent, his judgment will come upon Jerusalem. And the people did not listen. One king has been carried away, another king has taken his place, and this king If the first king was high-handed in his rejection, the second was simply careless. But high-handed or careless, the result is the same. They would not listen to God. And God therefore brings his judgment. God brings his judgment on the faithless people. And yet in the midst of the faithless people, there is a faithful remnant. A remnant to whom God speaks. We see first of all here the fall of the city. Secondly, the fulfillment of God's word. And thirdly, the faithfulness of God's true servants. The fall, the fulfillment, and the faithfulness. First of all, we see the fall. The book of Jeremiah has this great pattern to it, this flow that begins with the possibility of repentance. And then at last it reaches the point there is to be no repentance. The people are too far gone. But still Jeremiah preaches, surrender and you will be spared. But there is no surrender. There is instead this madness on the part of Zedekiah and the nobles. They are rebels against Babylon. They somehow believe that they can escape the judgment, but they cannot. We see first then the city fell. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar and his army come, and they begin the great siege. In the 11th year, in the fourth month, finally, they breach the wall. They get into the city. Now, from what God has said to Jeremiah, it's quite plain that the normal rules of warfare were in effect. That if the city surrendered, Nebuchadnezzar would have treated them fairly kindly. After all, it was in his interest to say that if a city surrenders, then we will treat you kindly, because what that means is the next city that he besieges, that he menaces, they will say, well, we know what happened in Judah. When Jerusalem surrendered, they were treated well. So we'd better surrender if we want to get a good outcome. But on the other hand, if a city resisted to the end, then they were dealt with incredibly harshly. Because that again sent a message. If you resist, if you force us to come into the city and fight in the very streets, then we will show you no mercy. We will put your city to fire and the sword. And that was what happened. They get into the city. And the king of Babylon comes in, and you can picture him in his armour which would be trimmed with gold, his crown upon his head, surrounded by his top generals, and some of them are given their names and others are given their titles. So you have Nergal-Sharezer, Samar-Nebo, Sar-Sakim. Rabsaris is a title. Like a lot of these titles, it's quite difficult to work out what this person actually did, because as time went on, the actual meaning of a title changed enormously from what it originally was. So you would have, for example, the groom of the bedchamber. Now you would think the groom of the bedchamber would be a man in charge of the king's bedroom, and you'd be wrong. The groom of the bedchamber was one of the king's closest advisers. Originally it had meant the man in charge of the king's bedroom, but because it was such an important task, then it became simply a title for somebody very, very important. The Rab Mag, again, is another one of these titles. And we can tell from this that these are the top generals, these are the great commanders. And they're assembled in the gate. The city gate was the place where the court sat. It was the place of judgment. And assembling in the city gate like this, and sitting in the middle gate, said, "We are in charge. Jerusalem has fallen." It's like the raising of the red flag over the Reichstag in Berlin. With the fall of Berlin, it said, "The Russians have taken the Reichstag." And so we see Jerusalem has fallen. And the great token of that is, here is the king of Babylon. And he is seated in the place of judgment. And he is seated there to bring judgment upon Babylon. It's the end of an age. An age that began with King David. When David captured Jerusalem and made it his capital, that's when the great age of Jerusalem began. And the kings of the line of David begin to reign in Jerusalem. And they reigned in Jerusalem until this day, when Nebuchadnezzar took his seat. And they would never again be in Jerusalem, a king of the line of David, until the Lord Jesus Christ himself came. And they cried, "Hosanna to the Son of David." The old line fell. The old government fell. All had passed away. And it had passed away because of the sin of the people. And that great sin was the sin of ignoring the word of God. God had given them a holy law and they did not keep the holy law. God had given them his sacred word. They did not listen to his sacred word. The previous king, Jehoiakim, had been even worse than Zedekiah. He had been the man who took the word of God. The king before him, in fact, because, of course, his son, Jehoiachin, had occupied the throne for just a few months before being removed by the Babylonians. But Jehoiakim had burned the word of God. Zedekiah had taken the much more polite approach. It's very rude to burn books, after all. But Zedekiah had taken the polite approach of simply ignoring the word of God, which of course amounts to the same thing. The word of God was nothing to him until he was panicking, and even then he came again and again to Jeremiah, "What is the word of the Lord?" And he would not listen to it. He would not obey it because he was terrified. And now Jerusalem had fallen. The enemy was in the gate, literally. And what's the king's response? His response is it's a pretty straightforward response. It's quite an understandable response. It is to try to run away. What was he thinking? Probably that if he could get to the border and get into, say, Egyptian territory, he could run off to Egypt, he and the nobles with him, and say, "We are now the government in exile." It happened then, as it is known to happen today. We all know of the governments in exile during the Second World War. The various nations have been occupied by the Third Reich. Their governments, when they could, managed to escape. Many settled in Britain. And they were the government in exile. And they were preparing to come back. And Zedekiah seems to have this idea, if I escape, I can somehow organise a return, perhaps get the Egyptians to help me. He still believes he could run away. He'd been told by Jeremiah, "If you surrender, then your soul shall live. The city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." And his response was, "I'm afraid of the people. I'm afraid of the people who defected." He was afraid of the people who hadn't defected as well. He was a man filled with fear, and so he did nothing until he ran away as the city was falling. Unfortunately, he was noticed. and the king found himself pursued by Babylonian troops. Now, Jerusalem had been under siege. The people had been starving. Even the king himself would have been eating reduced rations. Did they have horses? Had they slaughtered all the horses? If they hadn't, then the surviving horses would have been lean, skinny things. The Babylonians, on the other hand, had been living off the fat of the land. Their supply lines had been open. Their forces had been besieging the city, but they would have had pickets for anyone running away, they noticed. And when you're talking about a bunch of half-starved men trying to run away versus a bunch of well-fed, well-provisioned soldiers, it's no contest. Nebuchadnezzar and his forces caught up with him. The Chaldean army rather caught up with him. Zedekiah and his men would have been exhausted, starved. They would have collapsed. And they were caught. They were overtaken in the plains of Jericho and brought to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where it seems Nebuchadnezzar had withdrawn to after the taking of Jerusalem. There he pronounced judgment upon him. And again we remember that Zedekiah here is a vassal of Babylon. He owes the throne to Babylon. He's not an independent king. He's a king who really owes his allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar, and he has failed. He is a traitor, and he is dealt with as a traitor. He's not dealt with as an equal. He's not dealt with as somebody whose land we simply invaded and took. He's dealt with as a traitor. And the thing about traitors is that traitors suffer horrible punishments. It used to be the case in this country that for high treason, the punishment was to be hung, drawn, and quartered. To be dragged behind a horse the place of execution, where the unfortunate victim would have his bowels removed and burned before his dying eyes, and then he would be lifted up. He would be killed horribly, painfully, in a humiliating fashion. Zedekiah wasn't killed, but Zedekiah undoubtedly wished that he had been. Judgment was pronounced. He is a traitor, and he is to be punished as a traitor. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The Babylonians were not known for their kindness, and when it came to traitors, they were vicious. Again, it's a message to be sent to all the other subject kings. If you betray us, if you do what this man has done, your children will be killed in front of you. His sons, his heirs, anyone who could have thought to succeed him. Then his eyes were put out, so the last thing that he saw was his sons being put to death in front of him. It was vicious. It was horrible. That's what the Babylonians were like. And all the nobles, the men who had joined in this rebellion, they were all put to death. And then Zedekiah is bound in bronze fetters and he's dragged off to Babylon, there to be thrown into a dungeon. It's a sorry end. A sad end for a man who had again and again heard the word of God. He had heard God saying to him, "Repent and you shall be delivered." And yet the fear of man brought a snare, so he never dared to do anything. And so he was dragged along by the nobles, until at last the nobles were killed. His children were killed, his sons were killed. and his eyes are put out, and a tragic figure in many ways, he's carried off into captivity. A man who has failed, a man who has lost absolutely everything, and his life has been spared not out of mercy or pity, but so that he will suffer even more. The Babylonians were, as I said, they were vicious when it came to dealing with traitors. And so we come to our second point, the fulfillment of God's word. God has said, if you do not surrender, then the city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape. And God's word is fulfilled completely. God had given other conditional promises. If you repent, if you surrender, and if not, then, because he had not surrendered, he had not repented, then the wrath of God came upon the city to the uttermost, and it was put to fire and the sword. They burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire. They put the city to fire and the sword. Anybody who was anybody was carried off into captivity. And they had no excuse. Jeremiah had been preaching for decades. They had the word of God. God had spoken. There could have been a rescue if they surrendered. But they had no excuse. They had ignored the word of God. And sadly, this is the lot of so many who carry on to the end of their days in disobedience. All men are without excuse, the Bible tells us. Every man knows better than he practices, because the very universe itself, the creation, reveals something of the Creator. So that all human beings are without an excuse. And the only answer is that answer of bowing the knee and accepting that God is God, because he is God. But the judgment came, God's word was fulfilled, they were carried off into exile just as God had said they would be. And yet not all were carried into exile, because God has a word beyond the word of judgment. It's notable, the book of Jeremiah doesn't end with chapter 39. It goes on for several more chapters, because God's judgment is not the final word here. The fall of Jerusalem is not the final word. God would bring his people back 70 years, and then he would bring his people back. And he leaves a remnant there, because the city is to remain. And who are left? The poor people who had nothing. The people who had suffered the most from the nobles who were full of pride. The nobles who didn't look at these people as they should have, as their brethren. And they were all children of Abraham. They were all children of Jacob. They were brethren. They didn't see, the nobles didn't see the poor people as brethren. They saw them as the poor, the people we can exploit and do what we like with. And it was the poor who were spared. The nobles, the high nobles, are slaughtered. The middle classes and the remainder of the upper class are carried away into captivity, and they are left just the poor who had nothing. Now, they should have had something, because when God gave the land, he divided the land between the people. Every family had something. God had given them the year of Jubilee and the Sabbath year, the seventh year, which were supposed to be used to make sure that everything reverted to its original owners. So if someone became so poor they sold off their inheritance, It would come back at last to the family, but these had been ignored. And now, the poor, those who had nothing, those who were being ground in the dust by a proud and self-centred nobility, those, certainly some of them would be, those who had been enslaved, they're the only people left in the land, and they were given vineyards and fields. They were given what they ought to have been given already by the nobles. The nobles didn't think of themselves in terms of noblesse oblige. We are the nobles, we are rich, therefore we need to help the people, therefore we must concern ourselves with the people that God has given us this position over. They saw themselves as, we are rich, let's enjoy it. They were, I suppose, in the position, I quoted the other week, Leo X, the Pope at the time of the beginning of the Reformation, who is recorded to have said when he became Pope, God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. And just as that's not what you're supposed to do in a position like that, it's not what the nobles were supposed to do. And God gives these poor people who have been despised and rejected, and he gives them land and vineyards, so that there will be a remnant in the land, people there waiting and waiting for the return, waiting for God's grace to come. But also he thinks about Jeremiah. Because he hasn't finished with the land. They would come back. The Lord Jesus Christ would at last return. The great King, the fulfillment. Christ would come. The Messiah was to come, and he will come again. We look at this sad world and its judgment, and we know Christ is coming. And Christ will come for his people. And it will not be as it was in the days of Zedekiah. Nebuchadnezzar was, of course, completely self-centered in his idea. He felt, well, I can't deport everybody. You can't leave the land empty of inhabitants. So just leave these poor people. These people who aren't going to rebel. But they are a promise of God. When the time comes, the people will return. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. And that too, he would fulfill. And we come thirdly to faithfulness. We see the faithfulness of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has for decades been saying, God is going to judge. God is coming, judgment is coming, repent. And so the result is that the fall finds him in jail. And we find that Nebuchadnezzar had heard about him. No doubt some of it had been from the people who, or some of the people anyway, who had defected. They had come and they would have been asked, well, why have you defected? And some of them would have said, well, the prophet Jeremiah said that if we defect, if we go over to you, we'll be spared. And our God will spare us. And we are obeying his word. And so the king, Nebuchadnezzar, got into his head that it's a good thing that there is this Jeremiah. He is getting people to defect. He's weakening the hands of the defenders. And of course, if you're Nebuchadnezzar, that's a good thing. And so he looks at him and says, this is one of the community leaders. And this is a leader who I think is sympathetic to me. So we'll take him out of prison, this prophet, and do him no harm, but do to him just as he says to you. He's thinking, this is somebody I can use. But you see, he wasn't. He was someone who was faithful to God, and God is faithful to him. So that Jeremiah survived. Jeremiah lived through the siege. Jeremiah spent little time in that land after the fall of Jerusalem. God is faithful. No doubt, as I say, Nebuchadnezzar thought, this man is on my side. But no, he's on God's side with God's message. And therefore, he who was unpopular when he was preaching repentance is now seen as a man who Babylon can use, but of course they can't. But God is faithful, and he preserves his servant. And then we see God's faithfulness to Ebed-Melech, the man who had made sure that Jeremiah was pulled out of that noisome dungeon. Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian. Ebed-Melech, the man who isn't originally from Jerusalem, the man whose name means servant of the king. Which is an interesting name because it's not really a name at all, it's a title. It leads one to think, was he a slave or had he been a slave? Because it's quite possible for a slave to have quite an important position in the king's household. Now this man is part of the king's household. That means that he could be identified potentially with the traitorous king. And he could suffer the same fate as the nobles of Judah. He could be killed. But God is faithful to him who has been faithful to Jeremiah. And says, I will bring my words upon this city for adversity and not for good. And they shall be performed in that day before you. But I will deliver you in that day. And you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. And there is every reason to be afraid of the Babylonians. Look at what they did with Zedekiah. People who do that are people who want people to be afraid of them. And it is rational to be afraid of somebody who is capable of having a man's sons killed in front of him and then putting his eyes out. But it is even more rational to trust in the word of God. And God says to him, I will surely deliver you. And you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you. Why? Why would he survive alone of the house of the king? Because you have put your trust in me. And that's what it comes down to. The just shall live by faith. The righteous by faith shall live. It's faith that makes the difference. Faith in God, trust in God, trust in God as he has revealed himself. Hearing the word of the prophet, and we trust him. God calls his people to walk by faith and not by sight. Faith in his holy word. And most of all, of course, that faith is a personal faith. It's a faith in God. You have put your trust in me. Now we cannot, of course, separate God and his word, because God is the one who speaks his word. But trust ultimately is a trust in God himself as he is. Christian faith is a trust in the Lord Jesus. So the Christian can say, I am trusting the Lord Jesus. Trusting only thee, trusting thee for full salvation, full and free. We trust him. We trust the gospel. And the gospel is that message about the man Christ Jesus. It's the message that Christ has borne the judgment that is due against us. Because Zedekiah was a traitor against the king of Babylon. But all humanity are traitors against the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now God is not like the King of Babylon. The King of Babylon was cruel and vicious. But God is just. God's judgment is right. The soul that sins, it shall die. But Christ has died that we may put our trust in his death. And so that he can say, so because we have put our trust in him, if we're Christians, because we put our trust in Christ, God says to us, your life shall be as a prize to you because you have put your trust in me. What's the difference ultimately between the king Zedekiah and Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian? What's the difference between the two? Well, there are many things we could point to that were differences between them, but it comes down to one thing: faith. Zedekiah did not believe God. Zedekiah did not put his trust in God. Ebed-Melech did. Zedekiah lost absolutely everything. Ebed-Melech was spared. There's the great difference. On the great day of the wrath of God, the only thing that makes a difference between those who are saved and those who are damned is this fact. Because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord. Faith is the great difference. In the great day when this present world shall fall to the judgment of God, what makes a difference is faith. Christ saves his people from their sins. We believe his holy word, we believe in him, and the just shall live by faith. Oh, let us remember then these things. For I will surely deliver you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but your life shall be as a prize to you, because you have put your trust in me, says the Lord, and the just shall live by faith. Amen.